You take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Now, just be prepared to move around in your Bible a little bit because we want to take you on a little Bible study. Pardon me. Open a new water. So we're going to let our fingers do the walking here in just a moment. But we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read in just a moment, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be in Acts, we'll be in Luke, we'll be all over the place. But I hope that we can get the crux of what I believe God wants us to see this morning. Every day for a while, and probably at different times during the day, we've seen this cardinal flying around in our yard, and he's specifically on our cars, and he's on my Bubba trailer. If you've never seen my Bubba trailer, it's a sight to behold. And I thought this bird had lost its mind because it kept crashing in and to the window and batting its wing and pecking at the window, and I'm just, this is the craziest thing. But after an article that I read, I kind of understand what went on. An article records the words of birding experts. I didn't know you had birding experts, but I guess we do. But Ken and Kimberly Kaufman says that when a bird starts pecking at a window like that, it has mistaken its own reflection for another bird and is trying to drive it away. Cardinals, like many other birds, defend a territory during the nesting season to make sure they have enough space and food for themselves, their mate, and their young. If a male cardinal sees another male in his territory, he chases the trespasser away, and I understand that. He can't tell the difference between a real cardinal and a reflection in a mirror. I think one of the most important words of all of the Scripture is the word gospel. And when we speak of the gospel, we need to be clear about what it speaks of, and we should be clear because we're not left without a witness of what the gospel means and what it entails. We should be able to tell the difference between the real gospel and a counterfeit. We should not be like the cardinal by not knowing the difference between the real and a reflection. The real gospel, what we will see, is absolutely transformational. And the real gospel always gives God's glory for salvation, never to man. The gospel should be one word among Christians that we should not merely be familiar with, but we ought to cherish it, church. The word gospel is a word that addresses the greatest need of mankind. Now, at the time, an unbeliever or even a non-Christian may think that his greatest need might be financial. It may be physical. He may think that it's emotional. He may think it's a mental. When it comes to the greatest need, it's not food, it's not getting yourself out of danger, it's not finding yourself in a better situation in life, it is your soul. The Bible says that it is your soul. In fact, Jesus gives great emphasis upon that truth. The greatest need for the unbeliever is God. The greatest need for the believer is God. It never stops. It always is. And so when a man comes to depend upon himself, church, as the American dream teaches, go get it. You need to understand that as he thinks he stands, beware lest you fall. See, how would a man try to rescue himself? How would a man try to rescue himself from the most important part of his soul? How can a man rescue his soul? What are the options? Man can try and rescue by religion. He can try and rescue by good works. He can try and rescue the most important thing about you, your soul, that will never die. He can try to rescue himself by morality, by knowledge, by denial. Atheists deny God. There's a passage in Scripture, and you're welcome just to turn, but if you don't get there in time, I'm just going to start reading, but you can just listen. is a very familiar passage of Scripture that I have brought up time and time again, that in the context of Jesus foretelling his death, burial, and resurrection to the disciples, he calls the crowd to himself and he says these words. He said, if anyone would come after me, Jesus saying this, if you're going to say you're coming after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The issue of following Jesus involves denying yourself and dying to yourself. And we don't see enough of that, and we don't see much of that in so-called Christianity today. There's not much talk of it. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, and here it is, and the gospel's, he will save it. And this is why I know what's important. From the very words of Jesus, Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose what? And forfeit his what? Soul. For what can a man give in return for his soul? There's nothing greater. There's nothing more important than your soul. And for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. In that context, you have people coming to him and surrounding Jesus who have all types of needs. They have physical needs. They're the lame, they're the blind, they're the deaf, they're the mute. They're those who have actually died and Jesus raises from the dead. There are all kind of mental issues. Those who have been possessed by a demon himself. A demon who takes a young boy and throws him into the fire and throws him into the water to destroy this child. Over and over, these people come with Jesus with different needs. With pain. With loneliness. With need, with hunger, as he fed the 4,000 and the 5,000, with thirst. And through all of these different struggles, what does Jesus say is the most significant issue about who you are and about your life and what you ought to be pursuing? It is your soul. The most important thing is the most neglected thing among people. It is the soul. The soul, your body will die one day. But your soul will never die. It lives forever. And so Jesus says, what does it profit if you run the American dream and you run the race and yet you lose your soul? You're foolish. He addresses the greatest need of mankind. It's not riches. It's not the pursuit of them. What do you see? I see the soul of man. And in the end, any pursuit in life to the blatant regard of the soul of man is futile and is dangerous. And I would say deadly. Absolutely deadly. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12, making these comments. He says, in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Do you know what that is? Covetousness is wanting what other people have. So there's a deep desire and yearning to pursue these things, what other people have, the world or whatever you want to call it. He said, take care, be on your guard against covetousness, for one's life did not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, this rich man, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And the man said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and all of my goods. And I will say to the soul, soul, most important part of man, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. After all, this is the most important part of you. Just grab the gusto. Live your life to the fullest while you can. But God said to him, fool, This night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? All that time and all that energy, all that effort and all that money you use to make more money as the pursuit of your life. There's nothing wrong with wealth, and there's nothing wrong with making money, and there certainly isn't nothing wrong with hard work. In fact, the Bible condones that and teaches that. But where it comes wrong is that when you make it the pursuit and I make it the pursuit of our lives. And Jesus says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." There it is. A man who had great lengths and went to great lengths to secure his future in riches is deemed a fool by the all-knowing Christ the Lord. And the world would deem him wise, right? He invested properly. He made a little extra money. The stock market was up. He had a great interest rate on his stuff. And so we pursue, we move, and we move. And we're always watching the numbers. Consumed with the numbers. Yet at the root, we're not even looking at our soul. We're not looking to guard our soul. We're not looking to nourish it and develop it. So Jesus condemns him. He doesn't condemn hard work or riches. He condemns forsaking of the soul. And with this pursuit, there's no concern for the well-being of others. Have you noticed that? He wasn't concerned about the poor and the needy around him, and certainly there were plenty. He was concerned about himself. And he said to his soul, "What shall I do? I'm just going to build bigger and better and have more stuff so I can... won't have to work anymore." What a terrible pursuit in life. What an aimless pursuit in life. Is to go after all of that, and the whole time you were not rich towards God. Jesus automatically reveals the foolishness of that. And so here in this passage, Jesus reveals that have to have security on earth, but eternal destruction is foolish, church. It's foolish. Do you see that? Do you see that this is a message that we should bring to a lost world? Titus 3, 5 through 7, Paul writes that Christ saved us, the most important thing, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a promise. What a word. He says in Romans 3:20, he echoes that we are not saved by our own efforts, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So whatever you're doing, or maybe in here and you're doing something other than looking for your soul or trying to find satisfaction for your life, but you neglect the most important thing, your soul. Maybe you're trying to rescue your soul and you know it's important, but you're trying by other means, by religion or good works or morality or denial or whatever the case may be. It's foolishness. For apart from the works of the law, no man will be justified in the sight of God. And we come to 1 Timothy, and we see what Paul is excited about. Let me share this with you. We have conditioned ourselves to be excited about things that have temporal significance at the expense of spiritual things. I'm all for getting excited about going somewhere and doing something. That's great. That's natural. God gives those good things in us. But not at the expense of pursuing our soul, and not at the expense of the discipline of our own godliness. This is a passage basically of Paul's testimony. It is what has happened with his life and in his life. And he'll write about deliverance. The subject will be about how God delivered him. And this is God rescuing. And this is God securing. And so I want you to see God's work in this passage as I read it. And I want you to leave here this morning exalting God. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Now, actually, I'm going to read in verse 11. He says, what the law is good for, the law is not given to those who are the righteous, but the unrighteous. And he says in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel, there's the word, gospel, of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, I thank Him, I thank God, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Here it is. This is what I was like. Though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I have received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Where did he receive mercy from? Men? His ultimate mercy that was shown to him was the mercy of God. And he says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see the emphasis upon God? In talking about Himself, as Paul talks about Himself, he exalts who? Not himself. He exalts God. That's what he says in verse 13 and 14. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent of God, but I received mercy. He exalts God. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. The grace of our God. This is usually the opposite of what we do. In talking about ourselves, the focus becomes ourselves. Sounds kind of ridiculous, but someone told me a story just the other day, a true story. He said that every time he would see this person, and the guy would always ask him, so how you doing, man? How you doing? We do this a lot. How you doing? And so this guy spills out and just tells him all the struggle he's going through. And this is what the guy says. Well, that's good. That's good. And that's the funny we have around work. When we realize nobody's really listening to us, we say, well, that's good. That's good. And that's where we're at. That's the day we're in. We don't... The focus is not upon ourselves, it is upon someone else. And we're listening to someone else, our focus should be on that person. And I'm telling you, the focus is upon God and not Paul. Paul has a lot of me moments in this passage. His me moments is that given in verse 12, is that God has given me strength. A me moment is that God has judged me faithful. That He has appointed me, in verse 12c, He has appointed me to His service, me. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me, verse 14. Christ displayed His patience toward sinners in me, verse 16. But all the me moments become God moments. You understand? And this should be for us also. Our me moments should be God moments, because any good in me is a reflection of the good God that works in me and through me. That's God. Let your me moments become God moments, and let them be used as to reflect and to point people, as it did Paul, that Paul did with his own life, to point people to the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. He said, you know what? I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was an insolent opponent, a violent opponent. But God saved me as a testimony, as a trophy, so that other people who will believe and who would hear the gospel would believe because of what He's done in me. What a testimony. What a testimony. Our passage of Scripture gives us a before, and it kind of gives us an after picture. We have a picture of his transformation. It is one of which we see the Apostle Paul as a man he was, as a man he became, and as a man he will be. Listen, the redeemed will always be those who bring honor and glory forever and ever to the God who is immortal, invisible, the only God who really has eternal glory and honor. Your life will do that. Your life will do that. And it's all wrapped up. This good news is wrapped up in one word, and it's the gospel. The gospel. And I just got curious about how the word gospel is used throughout the New Testament. And the Bible says, and using this word gospel, good news, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. He begins his whole gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel of God is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. It is said in Mark 1:14 that after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee and he was proclaiming the gospel of God. In the next verse, and saying, this time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. What is the message of Jesus' ministry? It is the gospel. And he says the one thing that you ought to be doing and taking hold of in this life is not your pursuit of riches, it is the gospel. Repent and believe what? The gospel. Believe the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, of his return, of his imminent return, and his glorious kingdom that he will set up for all of God's people. Believe the gospel. Believe that you are sinners and that you need to be reconciled to God, and it is only through the gospel, it is only through the work of Jesus Christ. Believe, repent, confess. The gospel was first proclaimed to all nations. There's the necessity from Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, chapter 13, verse 10. He's saying the gospel must needs go to all nations. Why? Because all men need the gospel. And it directs and it hits the point of the greatest need of man, the soul of man. Do you understand what I'm saying? The gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. I remember in Acts chapter 20, but I do not, Paul writes, I do not count my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What God controlled him, now he wants to tell other people about. That is the ministry of the gospel. Paul said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, called, set apart for the gospel of God. Do you see the significance? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. Why should we be ashamed of something that details and tells us how we are to bring a direct attention to the most important issue of our life, the soul. The gospel addresses the soul of man. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He knows that when he preaches the gospel, it will be the power of the living God. And it takes the power of God to save sinners, because sin is so strong. Sin is so deadly. It must be the power of God. Paul would say that in their case, listen, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds. Who's the God of the world? Satan himself has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan would have people not see the glory of the gospel. Why? Because it's that important. Because the gospel is that significant. It redeems and delivers and it transforms as it did Paul the Apostle. Do you understand that when people don't maybe not give you ear to the gospel is because Satan may have blinded their eyes to it. Satan doesn't want you to hear. Satan doesn't want you to hear this morning. He doesn't want you to hear the truth that you're in need of redemption and that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He doesn't want to hear you to hear that. Paul would write in Galatians 1:11, "For I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's not made up. It's not the bird pecking in the window. It's not a counterfeit. It's the real deal. I've not created it. I haven't put a little man effort into it. I'm just telling you, this is what Jesus taught. This is what God told me to taught. And it is the death, burial, and resurrection so that you of Jesus Christ so that you and I may have life." And that's it. That's it. He says in Ephesians 1:13, "I want in him you also when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel." What does he say about the gospel? It's the truth. So you don't have to be, you don't have to be ashamed of the truth. And that can give us understanding as Jesus says, "You who are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you before the Father who is in heaven." Why would we be ashamed of the truth? You know how long the truth is always the truth? Always. Truth is always the truth. It's never changing. Regardless of what your emotions feel, regardless of what other things seem to contradict it, truth is always the truth. It's absolute truth. It will be true today, tomorrow, and forever. And he is saying that it is the truth of the gospel in what? That was preached by me, the gospel of your salvation. I love it. Ephesians 1:13. This message, this gospel, is a message of your salvation, which is not about self-improvement. It's about a dying. It's about a dying to yourself and denying yourself. It is a submission to the Lordship of Jesus. That is the gospel. That you submit to the death, burial, and resurrection, and you say to God, "I recognize that you are the only one." I was just kind of overwhelmed as I'm reading and rereading the Gospel of Mark. How much faith these men and women came to Jesus. They came to Jesus with all their infirmities and ailments. And they were saying as they pressed through the crowd, as they come through the roof, as they make their way to Jesus, they believed out of all that effort, he is the only one. That's what faith is. Faith is saying you are the only one. And when you say to Jesus, "You're the only one," you cast everything and every other option out the window. You cast out religion, morality, good works. You cast it all out as a means to be reconciled to God. You're reconciled to God through the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection. It is faith in Christ alone. Be set free today. And exalt the God of this salvation as the gospel is preached. Don't be ashamed of that truth. You don't need to be, because it's truth. And it's about the truth of your salvation. Paul would say, "I want you to know, brothers," in Philippians 1:12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." What is going on in Paul's life? He's in prison. He said, "Don't worry about me. The only thing, important thing, is that the gospel is being advanced." He didn't even say, "Hey, you know, I'm lacking this, or I need this, or I sure want to get out of this place." He says, "Don't worry about me." The church in Philippi was so concerned about whether or not only Paul's welfare, but they were concerned about the gospel maybe had been curtailed and wasn't going anywhere, and it wasn't advancing where he was at. And Paul said, "Oh, it's advancing, don't worry. Just has a little different road it's traveling." He's going to tell to the Philippian church, he's saying, "Listen, it's going down a road that I've never been down, perhaps. He's going down a road that you probably will never go down, and I'm able to reach and share the gospel, the truth of the gospel that will be for their salvation to Roman soldiers, the people in that prison cell." And so the gospel is to be advanced. And the gospel is to be advanced at all cost. It didn't matter when suffering came, because suffering will come for the advancement of the gospel. And that's what he's saying. He's there in prison because of the gospel, and he says, but the gospel's still advancing. They thought they could curtail it. They thought they could stop it. And he says, it's not stopping. It's going on. It's like a wildfire over here. Come join us. Paul writes, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us by a holy calling. Not because of our works, because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know how I know about life and immortality? Because the gospel tells me. You know why I can believe that? Because it's the truth. It's the truth of the gospel concerning your salvation. That's it. Mark would say, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Or Jesus says, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Yes, emphasis added here on the gospel. You're welcome. I want you to see the significance of all of that. And it's this very word, the gospel, that Paul is saying, this is my life's blood. This good news. Now, the reason we should understand this gospel, this good news, is because it's absolutely transformational. And that's what you see. You see people, when they believe the gospel, what happens to them? Everything about them has changed. Everything. Now, your body still may ache. Your body still, if you come to be a believer in your old age, somehow God doesn't transform your age because your body is creepingly getting worse and worse, right? Only to be renewed one day at the coming of our Savior when He creates and makes all things new. We know that truth, the gospel truth, that's part of the gospel. It's part of the gospel. That my life is just not here and this is it. God has granted me purpose and life. And so the life here with God and the life that is to come with God, God is to be glorified. But it's transformational. Every time we run into somebody in the Scripture, this man's been transformed. What's wrong with him or her? Oh, he just met Jesus. What I've noticed that people, Jesus would go through it and read the gospel very clear, and you'll begin to mark it. Said every time at the very beginning of his ministries, he says, don't tell anyone. He heals a leper. Leper messed everything up for Jesus. I know it's in divine providence. But the leper, he heals a leper, and Jesus says, and it was very plain, he says, do not go and tell anyone. Go to the priest and do what the law of Moses commands. Show that you're clean now and give worship to God, but don't go tell anyone. He couldn't stand it. He went out and told everyone, and now Jesus was not able to go into the cities but had to stay on the outskirts. And everybody he told, don't tell anyone, they told everyone. I love the exuberance. But I don't tell you now. Jesus is not saying, don't go tell anyone. Jesus is saying at the very end of his life, before he's resurrected, he said, go tell everyone. It's a bit different. See, in the point of Jesus' ministry there, it was not time for him to be revealed as the Son of God. That time will come. But now we know him to be the very Son of God. You know what I have come to realize and appreciate more and more is that I have a copy of the Word of God. Because when God has impressed upon this day after day, as I read it and reread it, even though I'm reading the same chapters every day, I see and I sense the very presence of God. And I'm thankful to have a copy of the Word of God. Why? Who tells me about God? Who tells me about the gospel? Who reminds me about myself in this world? The redemption that I found in him. Man, it's transformational. And everything we see when a person comes into contact with the gospel, if he believes, is absolutely transformed. The gospel is good news, and it's found in verse 15. Let me show you why it's verse 15, and we'll come back to this next week. Verse 15 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Here's the gospel. You ready for it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. We have the incarnation. God became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he dwelt among men. John chapter 1, verse 14. He became flesh. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and following. That tells us that he is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And he is saying, here's the gospel. It's this trustworthy saying, fully deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To redeem, to save sinners, to deliver. That's you, that's me. God becoming flesh in order to deliver you and to me from our enslavement to sin through the payment of his precious blood or his death. Sin must be punished by death. You know what, something that occurred to me? We are not simply sinners. We exist as sinners. You understand that? It's not that we just sin. We exist as sinners. Until you fully have met the redemption of our God and the glorification, we're going to wrestle with that. So you still have some thoughts that come through your mind. You're still going to have some lusts. You're still going to have some temptations. That happens. But my friends, you're, as the Reformers would say, you're a sinner, but you're not the same sinner you used to be. So it doesn't sound good. Yeah, it is good. Because the sinner you are now is a sinner who is aware and knows that Christ has saved you and delivered you from slavery, and he's set you free from captivity. You're not captive. You don't have to be captive to that sin, right? And so this is what I'm telling you, this transformation. And when you see people being delivered from habits or fighting against temptations and all the sorts, when you see that, you see the transformation. At one time, they would have never done that. They just give in. But now, they're fighting it. I'm not going to give in to that. I'm not going to do that. Why? That's transformation. Paul says, that's what happened to me. The God who became flesh, who dwelt among man, lived a perfect life on the earth. He kept every law that God ever gave. And he gained righteousness for us, a perfect keeping. And then he became a substitute for us on the cross for taking the sin, our sin, and punishing it by death, the death of his own son. And so that great transaction that was taking place brings about a great transformation that has taken place and is taking place. That transformation is still taking place in you. How do I know that? Because you're still fighting sin. You're still wanting to glorify God. You still have an eagerness to read the Scriptures. And even though it's not a perfect eagerness, you still desire that. You're still fighting. There's a transformation that's taking place. You stop to thank God for that transformation. That happened at one time when you were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that's justification. And then as your fight, that transformation is appearing to it out and showing everybody through sanctification. You're fighting. And then ultimately we will see the transformation in the glorification when he sets all things right. The problem is what comes between justification and glorification. That's the problem. It's called life. So we get beat down. We feel destroyed. We feel distraught. We feel broken. We feel that God doesn't hear. We feel alone. You say, can a Christian feel that? Absolutely. Because we still live in a sin-sick world. And you think Satan, because we came to Christ, all of a sudden just just doesn't worry about us? Are you kidding me? He's the very one he worries about. We are. So there's a transformation. This truth, this axiom, this truism is not something that the Apostle Paul embraced at the beginning. In fact, he sought to destroy this gospel. The very gospel that he now preaches and that saved his life. So we're going to soak that in next week. But wherever you are in life, as a believer or as an unbeliever, no matter where you have been, what you have done, the gospel's promise is that when you believe it, there is transformation that is awaiting. It's not like these makeovers that you get. Wouldn't you like just to be a part of that? I want to see what they can do with this. That's a lot of makeup. Because that's a lot of face. What can they do with this? They might can do something with this, but they can never do something with the heart of man. Look clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. God, let us see. Let us see. And love and embrace the gospel of transformation. It is the gospel of God. Let's pray together.